It's good to be back up here teaching the book of Hebrews. This is not the last sermon in Hebrews. I still think we have one more, and then we'll be done. So this is the second to last one, I think. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And that's where we will begin this morning. If you're taking notes and you'd like a title for this morning, Practical Christian Behaviors, Obedience and Prayer. That's kind of been the running title of the last few messages, so we will finish up Practical Christian Behaviors this morning, and then we'll look at a final exhortation for the next message. Hebrews 13 is where we will begin, and then we will move around to other portions of the New Testament to help develop what's being said here. Let's begin by reading Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17 through 19. Those are the verses that we'll cover this morning. Verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner." John Chrysostom was an early church father who lived in the 4th century. And he rightly came to the conclusion that no authority or disobeying authority could be absolutely deadly. He said these words centuries ago: "Anarchy is an evil, the occasion of many calamities, and the source of disorder and confusion. Moreover, a people that does not obey a ruler is like one that has none, and perhaps even worse." Anarchy is evil, Chrysostom said. It causes disorder, it causes confusion, and maybe even worse is to have authority and to have leaders and not obey. No authority propagates mass confusion. It can spread disorderliness. Lack of leadership sets up an organization or an institution for immediate failure. But if leaders and rulers are established, disobeying leaders and rulers and authorities is just as damning, if not more so, than not having any authority at all. Failure to obey is incriminating. Whether it's government, politics, business, you name it, disobeying leads to ruins. But the same is true of the church. But even to a higher degree, if the church is left without leaders, how would we stand? If the church was left without shepherds, we would not rise, we would fall. If the church was left without instruction and guidance and gentle and tender care, it would implode. The body of Christ wouldn't survive if there was no leadership, if there was no authority. But luckily, that is not true. And thankfully, that is not true. We do have authority. Matthew 16:18, a verse that you will recognize. Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. This is his church. He is the sole authority. He is the sovereign. He is the king. He rules and he reigns in and over the church. In the year 1369, a man by the name of John Huss was born. Decades later, to escape a difficult and troubling battle with poverty, Huss began to train to be a Roman Catholic priest in order to find some way out of his troubles. But along the way and along that journey, his academic life increased. He earned a bachelor's, a master's, and a doctorate. But not only was he growing in the academic field, he was also growing in deep understanding and conviction of the Word of God, the Scriptures. And in 1401, at the age of 30, he became pastor and preacher of Bethlehem Chapel in Prague, where he had the opportunity to shepherd and oversee roughly 3,000 people. And it was during those years where Huss's heart began to be gripped by the Scripture. He said these words about the Scriptures, that he was desiring to hold and believe and assert whatever is contained in them as long as I have breath in me. He was sold out to the Word of God completely. Meanwhile, during his time of pastoring, the Roman Catholic Church began to sell indulgences to accumulate a massive amount of wealth. And of course, Huss, on the front lines of this battle, he argued against the church, against the Roman Catholic Church. And he said that the people were being exploited for wealth and for riches. And Huss, who was a prominent voice in Prague at the time, again, he's overseeing 3,000 people, so he was well known. He stood up against the Catholic Church, and so much so that his entire congregation and that city was threatened. So 13 years after he began pastoring the church, when the persecution and suffering really reached a climax, Huss left Prague, and he did so for the sake of his people. So he moved out to the countryside, and he ended up writing his best treatise called The Church. And essentially, you could say that he basically wrote his death sentence. So as he left Prague, he went to the countryside, he wrote a death sentence. This treatise, this writing, was sent back to Prague, and then it was read out loud for the people. And it didn't go so well. It didn't go so well for John Huss. He was brought in before the council, and he said these words, "I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and on justice." What he stood on was that the Pope wasn't the head of the church, councils weren't the head of the church, but the Lord Jesus Christ was the head of the church. This was the issue for Huss. Well, on July 6, 1415, he was burned at the stake. His ashes were taken to a nearby lake and spread abroad so he wouldn't be remembered. By the way, he was labeled a heretic. Why did he die? What did he give his life up for? Christ being the head, Christ being the authority, Christ being the leader of the church, the leader of the church. It cost him his life. And you see some connection with John Huss to the Reformation about 100 years later, because a man by the name of Martin Luther came across some of John Huss's writings. So you could say that John Huss was a reformer before the reformers. Because he was. Christ is the head of the church. A wonderful passage you may be familiar with in Revelation chapter 1, we see this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ moving in between the seven lampstands or the seven churches, actively being involved overseeing and actively being involved in the details of his church in which he died for. It's an amazing picture in Revelation chapter 1. Christ moving in his church because he is the head of the church. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Well, if Christ is head of the church, we must submit to his authority, and we must submit to how he wants the church orchestrated and how he wants the church to be run. Ephesians chapter 4 is a great text because obviously the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of God. I think we know that from Hebrews. And he has sent the Spirit of God to indwell believers to be able to run his church here and now. Look at verse 11 with me. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. So Christ has given specific offices, specific people for specific duties to run his church. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So look back at verse 11, and this is what is linking us to our passage in Hebrews chapter 13. Christ has given us pastors and teachers to oversee local churches. We have elders, overseers, deacons, all placed in authority by God to preside and watch over and care for the church. Now, this is a big time duty. This isn't a light load. Notice, we looked at it, verses 12 and 13, that leaders in the church will equip believers, they will build up the body of Christ, they will grow you and I in knowledge, they will help us and encourage us and guide us in our sanctification, and most importantly, they want to make us like Christ. A great reference to jot down in your notes would be Galatians chapter 4. Remember, Paul, speaking to the churches of Galatia, said, and he was adamant about this, that I am laboring so that Christ may be formed in you. Paul was a leader. He was overseeing the churches, and he wanted Christ to be formed in the individual. Not just the church in general, but we're talking about individual people, individuals. Christ being formed in you. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll begin looking at our text this morning. So Hebrews 13, it's about practical Christian behaviors. We've spent a few messages and a few weeks dealing with this chapter alone. We've talked about marriage and marriage being honorable. We referenced back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we talked about, look, there is the gift of singleness, and that gift may be for a limited time and probably isn't for all believers. But then there also is marriage, and a majority of people will be married. But we talked about the spirituality of either or. Both are profitable. One isn't greater, spiritually speaking. Hebrews touches on that, talking about marriage in particular being honorable. We talked about the danger of loving money, the danger of coveting, greed, desiring worldly possessions that you don't have. And then on Wednesday, we looked at quick hits, four or five different ones, I think. Can people imitate your Christian life? That was the first one. Can you honestly say about your own Christian life, if you were to examine your own heart and your own actions, could you really tell somebody, emulate what I'm doing, imitate me? Now that ought to be really convicting, because I can think of some areas in my life where, okay, maybe. Then I can think of a lot of areas in my life, I'm like, okay, you need to do better than me in those areas. And those are things that I struggle with. Do people want to emulate you because your walk with Christ is one that is to be desired? We also talked about being immovable, standing firm in the promises of Christ, and standing firm in the nature of Christ because he is immutable. Edwin made the point that in Hebrews chapter 1, it starts with the immutability of Christ, and then in chapter 13, it ends with the immutability of Christ. And then I did like the little exercise we did with the Joel Osteen website, following along with what it said to see if that was biblical or not, or sounded great or not. But we can't be carried about and away by strange teaching, false doctrine. I mean, this is real practical. We can't be carried away by those things. Next, we look at being a beacon. Be a beacon. We must be different from the world. We must be different from the world. If we desire the things of the world, according to 1 John chapter 2, then the love of the Father is not in us. We can't be like the world. Not if we're Christ followers. Not if we're true Christ followers. Point number one for this evening. This morning, rather. Look, I'm woken up. I feel good. Point number one for this morning is a loving command to obey. A loving command to obey. Look at verse 17 with me again in Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Very important word in verse 17, the word obey. The word obey. It is sometimes translated in the New Testament using the English word persuade. The word is used in Matthew chapter 27 as the chief priests and the elders are persuading the entire crowd to release Barabbas instead of Jesus. That's the same word we have here for obey. It's used of persuasion. That same word is also translated a few other places in the New Testament as the English word trust. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul's life was on the line, and he said that he did not trust in men, but trusted in God. So the word obey can mean persuade or to trust. The author of Hebrews is persuading his entire audience to trust in the leadership. Submit is what the text also says. Do not resist, but yield. Come under submission. Come under the authority. Be persuaded by your leaders. That's what we're seeing here in verse 17. By the way, the word submit in verse 17, this is the only place in the New Testament where you find this Greek word. Important words: obey, submit. Now, if you think about this, obeying to any authority is difficult for us at times. That's why Paul instructs us in Romans 13 to submit and obey to government. That's why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 essentially says the same thing. And then we're told to submit to our parents in Ephesians chapter 6. And then here in Hebrews 13 and many other texts, we're told to submit to leadership, submit to those who have been placed over us in the church. This isn't the easiest thing to do. There are things at my job that I just don't want to do. I don't want to do lesson plans. I don't want to fill out the grade level calendar of when daily assignments are and when we have to take exams. We all battle submitting to authority. Now, why? Well, a couple references here that'll help us with this. These are essentially parallel passages. The first one's in Colossians chapter 3. In verse 5, you've got a general list of some sins: immorality, impurity, evil desire, idolatry. The wrath of God is coming upon, and here's what I want you to see: the sons of disobedience. I've got that underlined for you. Human depravity is saturated and comprised of disobedience. This was our old nature if you are in Christ. This is your nature if you are not in Christ, by the way. You are characterized by disobedience. But again, if you are in Christ, you've been forgiven for your sins. We've talked about this in Romans 6 and 7. You're still living in your physical body, even though you've been renewed in Christ. So you're going to have this battle with the new creation and with the flesh. There is some residual left in believers, residual sin that you will clash with. One of those things is disobedience. It is. Another reference you can jot down is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Again, the same terminology is used, characterizing sins, labeling it essentially as sons of disobedience. We struggle with obeying. We struggle with this. But we're called in the scriptures as Christ's followers to not be like the world who fights back against all authority, but we are called to obey it. And here in context, we're not really talking about government. We're not really talking about jobs. But we're talking about those who are caring for our souls here in the church. Look at verse 17 again, the second half of verse 17. Now, they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. What a high calling it is to be a leader in the church. They have been handpicked and commissioned by God and have been entrusted by God to care for every individual that walks through that door. I mean, they've been placed here precisely by Christ to care for your soul. When you walk into church on Sunday and Wednesdays, the people here care. The leaders care. And they have to give an account to God for the caring of your soul and my soul. I would underline the word watch. It has the idea of diligently watching or surveying their flock, greatly caring. What a high call. But I would go as far to say that it is equally as important that we submit to our leaders. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to see this interaction that Paul, who is a leader, and he is overseeing churches. I want you to see his interaction with Timothy, whom Paul is basically discipling and caring for. He calls him a son in the faith. He doesn't do that often in the New Testament. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Again, Paul, writing to Timothy here, watch what he says in verse 10. Now, you followed my teaching. Okay, that's clear. That really doesn't need any explanation. You could see that Timothy is doing what? He has come underneath Paul, and he's submitting to what Paul is teaching. Well, what is Paul teaching? Well, go ahead and look down at verse 16. You recognize verse 16, don't you? Yeah, all scripture is what? Yeah, inspired by God. It's breathed out by God to train people in righteousness and to equip people. Now, we know the heart of Apostle Paul, and we know if he's teaching anything, it's coming directly from where? It's coming from the scripture. So when we look back at verse 10, it says, you followed my teaching. Essentially, Paul is saying, look, you followed everything that I exposited from the Word of God. Do you see what Timothy is doing? You see how Timothy is really putting a face on what we're trying to do here. We want to follow what the leaders are teaching. We want to obey what they are explaining to us from the Word of God. I think it extends a little further. Look back in verse 10. Not only is Timothy following Paul's teaching, but also he's following conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. But Paul is commending what Timothy is doing. Timothy is doing well. Not perfect. Remember, it's not perfection, but it's direction that we're going for here, okay? Now let's go back to Hebrews. Back to chapter 13. Verse 17, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And what does this mean? What does this mean? We want our leaders to have joy for what they are doing in the ministry. In other words, our leaders want us to respond to the Word of God and to have Christ formed in us. That brings joy to leadership and to those who are overseeing and to those shepherds who are overseeing the sheep. They want joy to see that lives are being changed for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe if you've been sharing the gospel or you've been talking about the scriptures, during some time of fellowship with an unbeliever or believers, and you get some response, and you get people that are encouraged and motivated by what you have said and what you have shared, do you walk away from that conversation and you're just like, oh man, that was a colossal waste? No, you walk away with joy, right? You walk away with joy because people are being shaped and formed and molded into the image of Christ. That brings joy to whoever is sharing the gospel or professing Christ. You know, being a teacher in the classroom every day, this little joy and grief thing kind of goes back and forth, but I definitely love the days when I can leave campus and am full of joy because they finally just got it. The other day in class, we were talking about death and the intermediate state. And a couple of my class periods were just zombies. I'm like, are you kidding me right now? This is interesting stuff. What happens when you die? And then luckily, later on in the day, some of the other class periods kind of revived my soul and I left with joy. You can think of different instances that you've come across during your life where you've had the same situation happen. But as a pattern, we want our leaders to feel and express and live in joy over how they see the congregation responding not to them and their authority, but the Word of God. 3 John verse 4, John writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. That is the greatest joy of a pastor, an elder, a leader, as they look out amongst the congregation. Children of God walking in the truth. Point number two, an urgent request to pray. An urgent request to pray. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have had a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. This is another practical Christian behavior. Pray. Pray. Now, points one and two, they're linked together here. Verses 17 and 18 are back to back for a purpose. Shocking, right? These two verses are linked together because if we're supposed to submit to authority, well, what kind of authority are we supposed to submit to? Verse 18, the type of authority that desires to live honorably before God. I mean, it would make no sense for us to submit to heathens in the pulpit. Or walk into a leader's meeting or an elder's meeting and we're just promoting heresy and ungodly living. No, that's not the case. Not only do the leaders have to oversee people, they also have to give an account for their behavior. Look at it, verse 18. We are desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Honorably. So the author says, pray for us. Do you need prayer to be able to live honorably? Yes. And so do our leaders. If you pray for the person next to you, how much more should you pray for those who are overseeing the church and are on the front lines of the battleground for the truth? This is non-negotiable. This isn't optional. Pray for us, he says. Now, guys, I must confess, I fail miserably at verse 18. I do. I fail at verse 18. I texted Edwin yesterday about his message, and he responded back by saying it was convicting passage. It was convicting. It gripped his mind and heart. Man, I got to verse 18. I'm like, I probably just shouldn't teach this. Just postpone me for the next book we're going through this summer. Praying for our leaders. I have to listen to my own message and be convicted by what I'm telling you guys and change from here on out. I mean, even last night as I'm going to bed, I'm like, oh, okay, it has to start now. This cannot wait. I have to pray for our leaders. I have to pray for those who are overseeing Countryside. I would appreciate your prayers for this. Point number three, a plea to see it through. A plea to see it through. This isn't a nonchalant attitude from the author of Hebrews. I wish we knew who the author was just so I wouldn't have to say it like that every time. But this isn't nonchalant. You know, he's not just writing verse 18. Okay, no big deal, let's move on to the next thing. This is how serious praying for those who are over us really is. Verse 19, and I urge you all the more to do this. Urgency. Again, I can't think of any times that I have been absolutely urgent and I just have to come before the Lord and pray for those people. I urge you all the more to do this. We have to do this. I have to do this. If Christ is the head of the church and he is giving us instructions on how you and I should conduct ourselves here, this is one of those things that you and I have to do. But look at the end of verse 19. The author desires not just to write to them, but he desires to actually be with them in person. So as he gives all of these practical Christian behaviors and instruction for how to live godly in this life, again, he just kind of coats it in emotion and feeling and affection about these particular people. I want to be with you. Pray. Pray for me to be there. Pray for me to come see you face to face. Guys, if we put ourselves in their situation first century, then maybe we could understand this a little better. With talking on the phone, texting, FaceTiming, there's so many means of communication. Obviously, it wasn't like that in the first century. They had a dire need to get face to face with people. Yeah, you know, I'm probably going to see you on Wednesday and Sunday, year round. But not so here. He wants to be with them. This just shows us, one, that he is a leader of the churches in the first century, probably. But he's not lording it over them. He said, look, I'm one of you. I want to be there with you. I love you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to live out side by side with you what I have been saying. I'm Let's look at a couple application points as we close. Point number one here under application would be to walk in obedience. Walk in obedience as a pattern of life. You and I must walk in obedience. Well, that sounds like slavery. That sounds like I won't be able to do what I want to do. Well, walking in obedience, as far as the scripture is concerned, is the most freeing thing that you could possibly do. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, listen to these words. Especially in a self-reliant culture like our own, submission to God-ordained authority is a true spiritual exercise and an element of our worship of the Lord. You can do other things in your daily life besides read the scripture, and that can be considered worshiping and honoring the Lord. Walking in obedience is one of those things. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and this will be the last reference that we look up this morning. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14 tells us that all we do should be done in love. Then Paul goes on and says, "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints." Now what he's saying there, essentially that Stephanas and that household were probably the first believers in the church of Corinth. They had devoted themselves to the ministry. Now look in verse 16. "That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors." So again, this isn't an idea that's just related to the Hebrews and who he is writing to. Well, we see this in the church of Corinth, and this letter was probably written 10 to 15 years before Hebrews was. So the idea of submitting to authority, again, didn't come around in Hebrews 13. This was already a pattern of life for people in the church, going back to Acts chapter 2. Another reference that you could write down, and we won't turn there, would be Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." Multiple references that we could go to on that front. Application point number two, pray for our leaders here at Countryside. This is like a dagger going into my heart. I want to be convicted of this. I want to change in this area of my life. Out of Paul's 13 letters, 7 of those letters, Paul asks either the congregation or the individual for prayer. Over half of his letters contain a request for prayer. Now I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, if Paul needs that, so do our leaders. And finally, application point number three, remember the preeminence of Christ. Guys, don't forget, I don't think you will, but don't forget that even though we're in the practical application of the book of Hebrews, Christ is still preeminent in the book, in the letter, right? Remember Christ. He's number one in rank. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than Aaron. Greater than Melchizedek. He's the greatest priest. He's the great high priest. His sacrifice was the best. And the new covenant is the greater covenant. Guys, if we live with these things in view, the practical application will flow out of that. Let us honor Christ in our thinking, and then let us honor Christ in our living. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time that we can gather and look at Hebrews 13, practical Christian behaviors, a wonderful text that instructs us on how we should behave in the church. God, our behaviors need to be molded and formed after what we see in your word and what we see from your character and what we see in the person of Christ. We ask that your Holy Spirit help us do that this morning and from each day on. And we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.